Our scripture reading today is taken from the very first book of the Bible. And if you're looking in a pew Bibles, follow along, it'll be on page 2. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 is where we'll begin and carry through to 3:13. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we ask your blessing on our readings and on the message you have for us today. Father, may we not try to deflect blame to others, that may we not try to justify our misdeeds and our disobedience, but rather repent and ask for forgiveness in full knowledge that we have, in fact, disobeyed. We ask your blessing on Pastor Rio as he brings the message today. May his words convey what you have for us, and may our ears be open to hear and our eyes to see. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dad. After I sent the text to my dad, I added a couple of verses, and I forgot to tell him about it. So let's just read two more verses from Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, the offspring of the woman, that is, and you will strike his heel. To have lasting hope, we have to believe in a story that's bigger than we are. That's what I wrote in the May newsletter in preparation for the sermon series that we're embarking on today. To have lasting hope, we have to believe in a story that's bigger than we are. And then I laid out the two basic stories that give humans hope nowadays. That is, you and I and everybody else alive today have two basic story options with countless variations, of course. First, there's the story of becoming. The story of becoming. And then there's the story of rescue. The story of becoming is one where we make something of ourselves. That is, we humans as a species make something of ourselves on our own, or mostly on our own. In the story of becoming, if we work harder, if we work smarter, if we try harder, if we purify our motives, we gradually find ways to solve our deepest problems. The story of rescue, on the other hand, tells us that our best efforts only make things worse. That is, all our ingenuity, all our strength, all our good intentions only serve to make the hole that we're in even deeper. In the rescue story, unless we learn to trust in someone who can lift us out, we'll remain stuck. In other words, unless we find our rescuer, unless we cling to him, we'll never solve our deepest problems. But the reason that the rescue story is a hopeful story is that there is indeed a rescuer, and we can trust him. Now, when I say that in the story of becoming, people rely on themselves, I'm not saying that that story rules out God completely. In fact, there are many people of faith, Jews and Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists, even many who identify themselves as Christians, who read their Bibles, who pray, who are upstanding citizens, who are still firm believers in the story of becoming. In fact, the story of becoming is the universal religion story. Even for those who don't think of themselves as religious, because this is the whole point of religion, the core meaning of the Latin word, religio. It doesn't actually refer to anything spiritual, necessarily. Strictly speaking, religio is conscientiousness. It's a sense of moral obligation. It means acting according to what you think is right. It is doing your duty. And what could be more conscientious than advancing the prospects of your society? What could be more lofty than helping humanity solve its deepest problems? To become better. So the becoming story is not just for people who don't believe in God. It's also for people who are convinced that God is mostly interested in helping those who help themselves. You've heard that before? God helps those who help themselves. And that's most people who believe that. Most of the people that you and I know, and maybe it's even you. Now, when I say that there are only two hopeful stories, I'm not saying that there aren't any other kinds of stories besides the hopeful ones. There certainly are. But I'm not going to talk about them very much. On the one hand, the only kind of hope in those stories is hope that's not available to everyone. That is, in these other stories, only a few fortunate individuals thrive, while the mass of humanity is left behind. This is actually a very common story in the history of the world. So people must naturally gravitate toward it. The strong survive and thrive and dominate the weak. But still, because of the legacy of the Bible, most people nowadays reject that story, at least out loud. Another kind of story doesn't even pretend to have hope, at least not any lasting hope, hope beyond what you can experience right now. And this last story smothers despair with pleasure or power and refuses to think about the future. Now, obviously, this is also a very common story, but also it's obviously foolish. And so it should be obvious why it's not worth talking about. So there are really only two stories available to thoughtful, responsible people nowadays. And as I say, religious folks of every stripe and most upstanding non-religious folks are convinced that we are in the story of becoming, not in the story of rescue. They find the rescue story beneath their dignity. Sure, it's okay for an individual to need rescuing. Sometimes people get down on their luck and they need a kind soul to lend them a helping hand. But still, no self-respecting person wants to be rescued. And to think that all of humanity needs rescuing, that's just demeaning. It's humiliating. Let's be frank. What does the evidence suggest? How are we doing as a species? Are we treating one another well? Are we treating our planet well? Our technologies may have made us wealthier, but have they made our lives richer? We grow older than we once did, but are we any wiser? We have more time than ever before, so why does it feel so short? There are more people than ever before. So why are we so lonely? The answer to these questions are obvious to anyone who understands that we are actually living in an entirely different story. A story of rescue, which is the story of the Bible. Sure, it's possible to look at the Bible at a certain slant and think it's just like every other religion that's just encouraging us to apply ourselves to become something better on our own. But you can't study it honestly and seriously and come to that conclusion. You have to leave out an awful lot of it. So that's what we're going to do this summer and next. We're going to look at the evidence in the Bible. We're going to look at the evidence of history. We're going to look at the evidence of our own experience. And I'm going to challenge you to think about which story most accurately describes the total human experience. So, we started reading this abridged version of the Bible called the story. Now, I'll be the first to admit that this version has its flaws. Even in this week's readings, the editor has some takes that I don't particularly agree with. his commentary is all the stuff that you find that's in italics. And in the coming weeks, you'll occasionally hear me pushing back on them a little bit gently. One of the things that I think is good for us as a congregation is to recognize what is actually in the Bible and what is some interpreter's opinion of the Bible and be able to distinguish the two and form opinions about them. Now, sometimes he's also omitted passages that I kind of wish he'd left in. My biggest complaint with this book is actually that he hasn't stressed the story of rescue nearly enough for my taste. He kind of opts a little bit more for a greatest story ever told angle, at least in these early stages. But I think on the whole, the editor has done a very good job. So if you read just one of the chapters in this book every week, it won't take long for you to get a fair view of the whole Bible without feeling overloaded. So I'm going to have to change my usual preaching approach to guide us through the whole Bible in 31 Sundays. But as you know, I like to dig into each individual passage and verse, and that's not going to be possible for this study. So my approach over this summer and next will be to discern a big theme or the through line of these Bible chapters that's contained in each individual chapter of the story, so that you can see more clearly the big story of rescue. Now, as you read your chapter from this book each week, you'll probably have lots of questions that I won't be able to answer in my sermon. But in our adult faith formation class, I'll leave room for your questions and discussion. And if we just have lots of questions, that's all we'll do. And I'll have done my best to study the whole thing in some depth. We'll also have this new Monday night worship service that Michelle was talking to us about earlier, and that's starting tomorrow, and there'll be discussion time built right into the service. I'm anticipating it to be a small gathering, and there'll be room for that kind of discussion and questions. And I already know about a few people in my own circle who don't know the Lord, who have so far not been particularly interested in knowing the Lord, but who have expressed interest in learning about what the Bible says and asking questions. So if you have friends like that, I would really encourage you to invite them Sunday mornings or Monday nights. If those Monday night services are fairly well attended, we'll continue them through the summer. Another place where you can ask questions will be our Wednesday night Bible study this summer. You can have questions and we'll discuss what we're learning as we walk through the whole Bible together. By the end of the summer, we will have arrived at the time of the Babylonian exile. And of course, you can always just ask me, because I love to talk about this stuff. Anytime at the fellowship meal afterwards, or email or phoning me, I'd just love to answer your questions. So, without more preamble, let's get down to the first part of the book of Genesis. Whether you're reading these accounts, if you did the reading this week, whether you're reading these accounts for the first time, or you know them already very well and there's no real surprises for you, there's still no question that there are many things here that will leave you scratching your head. This has always been true and always will be true. But what are the main things to take away? First and foremost, there is a creator God who spoke everything into existence. That is, there is a personal being who is not dependent on the universe that he created. He's both inside it and outside of it. He sets the boundaries. He decides what's good and what's not good. And in the most literal sense, we all owe our lives to him. And so does every other living creature. It's also quite obvious from the first two chapters that he loves his whole creation. He pronounced it to be good. But God gave humans a special role. Not only were we among the creatures that he pronounced very good, we were created in his image. Now, this doesn't mean that we look like him. All humans, men and women of every color and characteristic, share this gift which no other creature enjoys. Still, being made in God's image means more than that he has gifted us with certain abilities that other animals don't have. What being made in the image of God means is that we have a job to do. We are the stewards of God's creation. We are assigned the task of caring for it. This means we have responsibilities. The Creator God expects something of us. Something that he does not expect from any other creature. Yes, every other creature can love him. Have you ever thought about that? Every other creature can and does obey him. Many other creatures even have an impulse to care for other creatures, even those that are not of the same kind. But no other creature is expected to cultivate the goodness of the whole. No other creature is expected to take responsibility for the flourishing of every kind of plant and animal, of every system, whether it's alive or not. The man, we're told, was put in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And to partner with him in this work, God gave the man a suitable helper. That is, one who was like him. One who was taken out of him. Bone of his bones. Flesh of his flesh. One with whom he could be united. One before whom he could be naked yet feel no shame. And because of this responsibility which we have, no other creature is answerable to God in the same way as we are. First of all, that's because no other creature is able to act against their instincts. And this may also be because no other creature has the same kind of spirit that we do. It's not that they don't have any kind of a soul or spirit, but they don't have the kind of spirit that we do. Unlike every other animal described in the first two chapters of Genesis, God breathed into the man the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or as some versions translate it, the man became a living soul. Now, perhaps it's because we've been given something of the divine spirit that we are capable of thinking and behaving in ways that calls our fundamental nature as creatures into question. No other animal can even conceive of not being what they were created to be. And this is not about intelligence. An orangutan doesn't dream of living under the sea. An elephant doesn't aspire to fly. Animals can't stop doing what they were created to do. But we can. We have to choose to obey. Because unlike the other animals, we can imagine being something that we are not. We can go beyond the boundaries that God has set for us. We can aspire to become. And it seems that we were always meant to become something more. This is the glorious mystery of being human. We have this unsettling intuition. We were created to become. Becoming is part of our nature. So the people who live in the story of becoming are not entirely wrong. But what will we become? And how will we become? These are two of the biggest questions that the Bible sets out to answer. Obviously, we are not the creators of the universe. What he has destined us to become is known only to him. But we can choose to listen to him and to trust him. We can obey him. And to the extent that we do, we will discover what it is that he has in store for us. In his perfect wisdom, he has made us the crown of his creation. And if we were wise, we would seek our becoming only in him. That's what Job was talking about in the passage I read at the beginning of today's service. Only God understands the way to wisdom. And he alone knows where it dwells. He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." But we can choose not to do that. Unlike the other animals, we are moral beings. We are capable of knowing good and evil. And Adam and Eve did, in fact, choose to follow that path. They ate the fruit of that tree. What does that mean, though? Well, it certainly does not mean that they didn't know right and wrong before they ate. Of course they did. Nor does it mean that thinking in terms of good and evil was humanity's first mistake, as the AI researcher I quoted a few weeks ago put it. The serpent's first question to Eve and her answer makes all of this completely obvious. The serpent's tempting question, even though he twists what God said, only makes sense if he knows that Eve knows that God has told them about a right way and a wrong way. And Eve's answer, even though she embellishes what God said, shows that she knew that obeying God was right and disobeying God was wrong. So eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil doesn't mean that they didn't know right from wrong before, or that right and wrong are irrelevant categories. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meant that they wanted a kind of wisdom that only God possesses. They wanted to be able to say for themselves what is good and what is evil. They wanted to have the kind of moral authority that only the one who created the universe could possibly have. They wanted to be like him and look at wisdom and appraise it, confirm it and test it for themselves. They wanted to be able to make moral judgments on their own, independent of God and his ways, independent of what he had created them to be, independent of what he had created them to become. They wanted to become all on their own. And immediately, instead of trusting in God and his plans for them, they became ashamed of what they were at that moment. Naked. And now, for the first time, terrified. A afraid of their new awareness, afraid of the writhing questions which are beyond human ability to comprehend. Afraid of what would happen to them. Afraid of what God would do to them. Because he had told them that on the day they ate of the fruit, they would die. On the day, that's the literal meaning. It's not what we have in the NIV, but on the day that they ate of the fruit, they would die. That was his warning to them. Now, where once they lived in joyful vulnerability before him, in harmony with each other and the rest of creation, now they started to blame each other. The man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. And the hostility didn't stop there. Ultimately, in the later chapters that you read, the world becomes an increasingly violent place. Adam and Eve's own firstborn son kills his brother. Cain, his descendant, Lamech, multiplies the vengeance he felt was due to him sevenfold. So that by Noah's day, we read every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil all the time. And the earth is corrupt and full of violence, which it seems God means not just violence between people, but violence perpetrated by the animals against God's image bearers as well. So these first few chapters of Genesis degenerate quickly. Adam and Eve decide to try to be like God by usurping, taking his moral authority, trying to steal knowledge proper only to him. And their descendants build upon that arrogant foundation. They tried to be like God in new ways, projecting power beyond their special authority in creation, multiplying vengeance and violence by doubling down on that power, partnering not with other humans, but with who? Partnering with fallen angels. The so-called sons of God, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 6 of Genesis, although it wasn't part of your reading this week. That's why the flood came. And after the flood, Noah's descendants again tried to be like God, using their newfound technology to build a tower that reached to heaven, attempting to master him. These three catastrophes, Adam and Eve, the sons of God with the daughters of men, the Tower of Babel, these catastrophes are brought on by human pride, and they dominate these first chapters of the Bible. With us, the harder we try, things go from bad to worse. All our strength of arm and heart and brain only increase our ruin. But even on the very day of humanity's first sin, God's mercy was obvious, immediate. Remember, he had told them that on the day they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die. And if he had carried out that sentence, none of us would be here. But instead, he risked his own reputation by vindicating a part of what his enemy, Satan himself in a serpent's skin, had said. You will not surely die. And Adam, we're told, lived to the ripe old age of 930. Nor did God pronounce a curse on Adam and Eve directly. Go back and look at it. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground that Adam would work. He delivered a sentence, but he didn't curse them. And on top of that, he clothed them. He provided them a dignity that they didn't deserve. And even their exile and their eventual death were a kind of mercy. Imagine living forever in a fantastically beautiful place that you once ruled, but now can no longer enjoy. Imagine living forever in bitter knowledge that one of your own offspring had taken the life of the other. Imagine living forever in abject alienation and fear with one another after you've known perfect intimacy and harmony. Well, if you can imagine that last one, then you can imagine the serpent's lot. Merciful too is God's treatment of Cain. Merciful too is the rainbow, God's reminder to himself to never again destroy the earth with a flood, no matter how bad things get. Merciful is God's scattering of the proud nations over the earth so that they may one day be rescued by him and exalted. But most merciful of all, a rescuer is promised. The seed of the woman. He will humble himself in order to allow himself to be stricken. And this humility would be the thing that crushes the serpent's head. This is the rescuer who will come through the family we'll hear about next week. Another man, the ancestor of Jesus, the rescuer, the Savior, the Messiah, another man who humbled himself, who listened and obeyed, so that we might become exalted. We like the becoming story, and there's a good reason for that. We were meant to. But we can only enter into it if we first allow ourselves to be rescued. To be rescued is to be humbled and then to be exalted. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this beginning of our journey through this story of the Bible. Lord, help us to ponder some of these deep questions. Help us to ask all of our questions that we have, knowing that even if there are questions we can't answer, we can still trust that you are good and that you have a plan for us. Be with us this day and as we journey through the story for the rest of the summer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.